We ask our Father that by the message of your word and the work of your Holy Spirit, that you teach us what we know not, give to us what we have not, and mould us to be what we are not yet, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. There's a lot about this story in chapter 6 that we're just not told. We don't know if it stands in chronological order with the events that immediately precede it. But we're not told how Elisha knows the plans of the king of Aram, but presumably God revealed it to him. And nor do we know how the Aramean officer in verse 12 knows that Elisha knows what he does. Not even told the king's name. But we can guess that it may be Ben-Hadad II. And as for the king of Israel, perhaps it's Jehoram. We can't know for sure. In any case, all the characters bar Elisha are anonymous. He's the only one with a personal name. The only thing we can be fairly sure of is that this did happen, probably around 845 BC. And the resounding message of this story is that the Lord surrounds his people, as we read in Psalm 125, from this time forth and forever. Have a look from verse 8. With his plans constantly thwarted, it's not surprising that the king of Aram is getting not only pretty annoyed, he's also very suspicious. Every time he comes up with a plan in his war with Israel, they seem to know exactly where his troops are camped, and this happens repeatedly. Well, the king of Aram is enraged, thinking he has a mole in the camp. In verse 11, he demands to know from his officers who the traitor is. Well, there is no traitor, but there is espionage happening. And one of the officers is pretty sure that the prophet Elisha hears everything, even what's going on in the king's bedroom. Well, I think that's probably an exaggeration. But the point is, Elisha is able to give the king of Israel better military intelligence than Matahari or even a spy satellite. So not surprisingly, the king of Aram, he comes up with a plan to take out the man of God. He's not going to muck around with that. He's sending horses and chariots and a strong force to surround Dothan and capture Elisha. I don't know if it ever occurred to him that perhaps Elisha knew this plan also and may not be waiting for him in Dothan. But he was. Must have been quite frustrating for this king. The balance of power is overwhelmingly in his favour, and yet he's constantly undermined by this seemingly powerless prophet. But that's so often the pattern, isn't it? That's how God operates so very often. God still frustrates the plans of his enemies, even today. Though many have tried, and some are still trying, stamping out Christianity is like playing whack-a-mole. Though there are many countries in the world where Christianity is outright banned, I'm not aware of any country where there are simply no Christians. But when the church is threatened, it doesn't die. It simply goes underground and pops up again in places and by means you would least expect. So, for example, in the 1970s, as well as now, the churches in China would meet in houses. And to avoid detection and arrest, they would constantly change their meeting places. My place this week, your place next week. And to locate these churches and arrest their leaders, the authorities would often have their agents pretend to be Christians and infiltrate the constantly moving house churches. Sometimes, however, the plan backfired, and those that had come to break up the church and arrest its leaders, instead, they heard the message and believed and then chose not to destroy the church, but to join it. Who would have thought? The Lord does watch over his people, and sometimes he protects them in uncanny and amusing ways. But that doesn't always happen. The Lord doesn't always intervene. Often God's people will be hated by all, and many will be crushed by Christ's enemies. We know that. And yet throughout the Bible and throughout church history, there are countless stories of God's extraordinary protection of those he calls his own. And though we might be slightly amused by what the king of Aram is experiencing, the serious point is that no one can harm God's people unless their defender allows it. As Israel testifies in the psalm that we read, if the Lord had not been on our side, our enemies would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us and the raging waters would have swept us away. And like Israel, we can only praise him for what he has not allowed the kingdoms of this world to inflict upon his people. Did you know that the most frequent command in the Bible, anyone know what it is? It's fear not. And that's not too surprising, because we're so readily given to fear. And one of the main reasons for that is that though we can see danger quite readily, God's protection is far less apparent. The reality is that God is doing much that we just don't see. Now, certainly that was the case for Elisha's servant. When he gets up early to pick up the paper and collect the milk, he's not expecting in verse 15 to see the city surrounded by an army with horses and chariots. He had no trouble seeing the danger, but that's all he saw. So in his alarm, he bolts back inside and says to Elisha, "Oh my Lord, what are we going to do?" And in response to his servant's fear, Elisha does two things. First of all, in verse 16, he states the unseen but hugely important fact that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And ain't that the truth? I would anticipate that here right now there's a host of angels come to join us in morning worship. Though unseen, I'm pretty sure they're all around us. You could be sitting next to one right now. You see, as well as God's abiding presence and his Holy Spirit in us, each one of us has appointed to us a guardian angel. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses and thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's the unseen reality that surrounds us, and we do well to be mindful of that. And Elisha has done well to remind his servant of the same. And the second thing that Elisha does in verse 17 is that he prays. And his prayer is not that God would take away the danger, but that the Lord would reveal his protection. Oh Lord, he says, open my servant's eyes so he may see. You see, it's one thing to say don't be afraid, and it's quite another to be consciously aware that God's in control and that the hosts of heaven are on our side. And that was Elisha's prayer. And the Lord's answer was to open the servant's eyes to see the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And though that in itself would be a fearsome sight, knowing that the legions of God are on your side would be altogether reassuring. Throughout the book of Exodus, fire signals the presence of the Lord. We see it with Moses and the burning bush, and we see it as God's presence at the tabernacle in the wilderness. And just as when Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven, the same legions of the Lord will appear again with horses and in chariots of fire to surround and protect God's people from their enemies. It's always good to hear the truth that we know in our heads, but all the more consoling to be held by that truth which we know in our hearts and sometimes may even see with our eyes. Many of you will know the story of John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. In Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the unnecessary experience of fear because we see danger but not God's protection. He tells of Christian approaching the Palace Beautiful, and a short distance up ahead from the Porter's Lodge, he enters a very narrow passage, and then he spies two lions in the way, and so he balks in fear. And what he doesn't see, because he just doesn't expect it, is that the two lions, well, they're chained. It really will help us sometimes to know that the chains are there, that to know that God has evil on a leash and that no harm can come to us unless the Lord allows it. It's always worth remembering that a part of God's unseen protection and provision is what we understand to be common grace. Now, common grace is the provision and the blessing that everyone receives from God. It's in common. It's simply because all are loved and created in his image and likeness. And most people don't think about that in those categories. And when they do think about it, they're vaguely thankful, but not sure to whom. Leave God out of the equation and blessings are simply attributed to good management or lucky stars. But over and above so-called common grace, we know as Christians that we are protected, we are loved, we're preserved, we're assured that heaven is our home, Jesus is our Saviour, and that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are his everlasting arms. We know that for sure. Those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And we get an insight into what that protection looks like when Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter's idea of protection is to pull out his sword and cut off some bloke's ear. But Jesus tells him to put his sword away because at his disposal, though unseen, well, there's more than 12 legions of angels. Now, you'd reckon one angel would be more than sufficient to protect Jesus from a crowd armed with swords and clubs. But instead, there's 12 legions of them. And that's about 72,000 angels, all chomping at the bit, all waiting to rescue Jesus from the hands of evil men. But instead, they are stayed that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What Jesus knew far better than even Elisha was that they who were for him were far greater than those against him. But more often than not, the heavenly realities remain unseen to us. And when God doesn't show us the horses and the chariots of fire, we have no choice but to lean on the unseen reality of verse 16 and walk by faith and not by sight. In verses 18 to 23, we have an account of humour and grace. And here we find that sometimes even God's enemies receive not only common grace, but also his protection. Once again, in verse 18, Elisha prays. He prays that the Lord will strike the Aramean soldiers with blindness. Now, the Hebrew word here for blindness, it's a particular word that occurs only twice in the whole Bible. And it doesn't mean see nothing. It means to be befuddled and visually confused. Some of you have already been there. No, I have. So confused were they that Elisha was able to convince them that they were not in Dothan and that the fellow they're actually looking for was to be found somewhere else. So he leads them to Samaria, which is about 10 miles away. Now, as you know, Samaria is the capital of Israel, the heartland of Aram's enemies. And once there, Elisha prays again. He prays that the Lord would open their eyes to see clearly. Now, there's a lot of seeing and not seeing going on here. And if Elisha's servant was surprised by what he saw, what a shock it must have been for these Aramean soldiers when they saw what they did. What started out as an easy descent into Dothan ends up with them being surrounded by their enemies in Samaria. And verse 21, the king of Israel is pretty keen to have them slaughtered. But Elisha in this instance seems to have more authority than the king, who calls Elisha my father. And Elisha indicates otherwise. Instead of a bloodbath, he offers them a banquet before returning them to their master in Aram. Now, this is really unusual. There was no Geneva Convention at the time, and putting enemy soldiers to death, who would otherwise have killed you, was the order of the day. But what the Lord offers through the prophets, even to his enemies, well, it's grace and it's hope. And the outcome for Israel was verse 23, bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Now, we don't know exactly why they stopped. Perhaps Aram's army refused to fight a war against those who'd been so kind to them, maybe. Perhaps the king of Aram was fearful of Elisha, if not the king of Israel. Perhaps God's gift of grace and offer of hope, it changed the hearts of the Arameans. Now, if that was so, it didn't last very long. For in the very next verse, verse 24, Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, is mobilising his entire army to lay siege on Samaria. Not the response you'd hope for after being granted such overwhelming grace and mercy. And the temptation here is to think, well, that's what God's enemies are like. They're ungrateful, they're dead in their trespass and sin. They're contemptuous of the riches of God's kindness. They fail to realise that God's goodness and his patience and his kindness are leading them towards repentance. They don't get it. And yet, these are the words that describe not just pagan Arameans, these are words that describe every one of us. For though this is not who we are, it is who we were. As the Apostle Paul says to Titus, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passion and pleasure. We once lived in malice and envy. We were hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, and indeed it is. For the Lord is faithful not only to save us, but to guard us and guide us, and to graciously give us all things in Christ. For in all things we're more than conquerors through him who loves us. Not because we can't be harmed, but because our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He who is for us is greater than anything or anyone that could be against us. So let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are our defender and our shield, and that in you we find our refuge, our hope, and our joy. Thank you that you've qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Thank you that you've rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Forgive us, Lord, when in fear we fail to trust you. Give us wisdom to know and eyes to see that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Equip us with your belt of truth, with your breastplate of righteousness, and fit us with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. May faith be our shield, salvation our helmet, and your word our sword. Keep us ever alert and always prayerful, so that when evil comes, we're able to stand our ground and remain standing. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.